Certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I hope you've got your Bibles ready to turn as we study together for a few moments and to take the things that we have to say and to try them by the Scriptures to see whether they're true, and then if you find them to be true, then we can take and use them in trying to teach others about the truth of the gospel. You know, throughout most of denominationalism, individuals hold to some form of premillennial doctrine. If you talk to most of your religious friends, most of them are probably expecting at some point in time an earthly kingdom to be established and for Christ to reign here upon this earth. Here's a figure of what some have drawn of what the premillennial doctrine is. They said that we are right now in what they would term the church age. Some have said the church age is the Ironside said it's the great parenthesis, meaning it wasn't part of God's original plan. It was just sort of an afterthought that's filling the time until he can come back and do what he intended to do all along, which is establishing an earthly kingdom. At the end of that church age, there will be a rapture that takes place in which Christ will come and those that have served the Lord, well, the righteous will be raised and called up to meet the Lord. During that period after that rapture will be 7 years of tribulation. It'll be the worst time that that's ever existed upon the earth. The reign of the Antichrist will take place. Now understand, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is what premillennialism teaches. So I'm just explaining what the concept is. Then at the end of that tribulation, the Lord will return. Tribulation saints will arise. Then there'll be a reign of 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. Then the judgment of the wicked, and finally the eternal state. Here, just a little bit closer, what we would see, the second coming of Christ, 7 years of tribulation. Then there will be the judgment of the saints, the battle of Armageddon. The kingdom will be established. The temple will be rebuilt. And Jews will return to Palestine. And there that reign will take place for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, the wicked will be raised, and then the judgment will take place. And then we will either go to heaven or hell, depending on where we've served the Lord or not. But that is a concept that in some form or another, there are some variations to it, that most individuals in the denominational world hold to in some way. Really, the basic points of the premillennial doctrine are as follows. The kingdom is yet to be established. The kingdom of God has not been established yet. It is something that is still in the future. They hold to the idea that the kingdom will be a literal material kingdom. That the kingdom that was prophesied of, that was going to be established in the Old Testament, was not a spiritual kingdom, but it is a literal material kingdom. They hold to the concept that Christ will come back and will reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. That in Jerusalem, that is the physical city of Jerusalem, Christ is going to reign on a throne in that city. That there will be 1,000 years of bliss, 1,000 year reign and bliss that will take place upon the earth, and all the Jews are going to return to Palestine during that time. Those are really your basic elements of the doctrine. Again, though there may be some variations a little bit, that's the basic idea that many people hold to. But really the question that we have this morning is, why don't we believe in 1,000 year reign of Christ on earth? Why is that a concept that I don't believe and I don't teach, and probably for the most part no one here believes? Why is it we don't believe that? And so I really want to talk with you about 6 reasons this morning. Very simple reasons that perhaps we can use in discussing this with our religious friends. Let me say, first of all, when we raise the question, why don't we believe that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years? The first reason is it's not in the Bible. Just very simply, it's not found in the Word of God. Let us begin by understanding that we must teach and believe only what's found in the Bible. We teach and believe only what is found in the Bible. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13 describes the same spirit of faith.
And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, he said, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak." What Paul is saying is, here's what the spirit of faith is. The spirit of faith says we believe and we speak in accordance with what is written. Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so the Bible tells us that we must teach and believe only what is found in the Bible. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that we must always check what we are taught by the Bible. That is, anytime we hear something that is taught, we've got to take and we've got to compare that to the Scriptures. Acts 17 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. And Luke, the historian, records for us this fact about the Bereans. He had left the city of Thessalonica and come to Berea. And Luke records this about the Bereans. He said, "And these were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that were taught were so." In other words, they took the Scriptures and they used that as a guide to test what they had been taught. It's what John encouraged the ones to whom he was writing to do in 1 John 4 and verse 1 when he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into this world." Later on in that same chapter in verse 6, he said, "We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In other words, how do we know the spirit of truth? Well, we compare it to what we've been taught. We compare it to the Scriptures. And if it agrees with the Scriptures, that's the spirit of truth. If it doesn't, that's the spirit of error. Now, when it comes to that concept that so many people hold to, that chart that we put up, that's not found anywhere in the Bible. There's no passage that teaches a literal reign of Christ on earth. There is no passage that teaches the concept of the rapture or of multiple resurrections, at least two resurrections. And most concepts of premillennialism will hold to three resurrections. You have the resurrection prior to the years of tribulation of the righteous dead. You have the resurrection of the tribulation saints prior to the thousand-year reign, and then you have the resurrection of the wicked at the end of time. But there's no Bible passage anywhere that teaches three resurrections. There's no Bible passage anywhere that teaches that Jesus is going to come and sit on a literal throne. There's no passage that teaches that Jesus is ever going to set foot back on earth again. And so someone says, "Why do you not believe, or why do we teach the thousand-year reign of Christ?" The answer is, first of all, just very simply, because it's just not found in the Bible. But secondly, let me say we don't believe that because the Bible says the kingdom has been established. Remember when we summed up the basic concepts, the basic building blocks of premillennialism, it operates on the premise that the kingdom is yet in the future. That is, the kingdom of God has not been established. But the Bible teaches that the kingdom has been established. Therefore, premillennialism is wrong. For example, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was interpreting a vision that had been of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And we'll not take time to read all of Daniel chapter 2, but let me just sum up the basic part of that vision for you. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue, if you will, that consisted of really four parts. A head of gold, the body of silver, the legs of waist of brass, and the legs and the feet of iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar could not figure out what all of these parts of this vision were about. It says in verse 38 and verse 39 that the meaning was that there were going to be three or four different kingdoms. He said that He has made you, given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Verse 39. But after you will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And so the meaning, Daniel said, is there's going to be four kingdoms that are going to arise. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. That's Babylon. After you, there's going to rise another kingdom inferior to yours. That is, it's not going to be as strong as your kingdom. That's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that destroyed the Babylonian kingdom. After that, there's going to be a third, a Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom that he said was going to be a strong kingdom, partly strong, partly weak, but it was going to be strong enough. He said that it was going to crush all the others. But listen to verse 44. After establishing the fact that we have these four successive world empires, and that there are going to be Babylon, the Medes, and the Persians, the Grecians, and the Romans, verse 44 said, and in the days of these kings, you write in the margin of your Bible, circle these kings, and write out beside that Roman. That's the ones he had just talked about. That's the Roman Empire, the Roman kings. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. When was God going to establish his kingdom? Daniel said, it's in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, if it was going to be established in the days of the Roman Empire, what that means about Daniel chapter 2 is either the kingdom has been established or God's prophecy of Daniel 2 failed. Those are your two choices, aren't they? Either it was established or Daniel failed. We're going to see the kingdom has been established. By the way, do you know that many people will accept the fact that the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, the Grecians, and the Roman kingdoms are the kingdoms that are talked about, and then still argue that Daniel 2 hadn't been fulfilled, and that there has to be a revival of the Roman kingdom before Daniel 2 can be fulfilled? But I want to tell you, Daniel 2 doesn't say anything at all about a revival, and even if Rome was revived at some point in time, the vision of Daniel 2 would still be wrong because other kingdoms have risen and fallen, and the point of Daniel 2 is there's going to be four kingdoms, and in the days of that fourth kingdom, then it was going to be established. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that some in the days of Christ would live to see the kingdom. Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said that there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The Lord said the kingdom is going to be established, and it's going to be established in the days, in the lifetime of some that are here present. By the way, you do realize that in Mark chapter 9, as Jesus is preaching, he's standing in the midst of the Roman kingdom. I mean, that the Roman kingdom, like Daniel 2 had prophesied, that's the kingdom that's existing in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus said, there are some standing here that are not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. In other words, it agrees with Daniel 2. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 28, the same thing is said, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom or in his kingdom. So the kingdom has been established. How do we know that? It was going to be established during the days of the Roman Empire. It was going to be established in the lifetime of some that heard the Lord preach. And some in Paul's day were in the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul talked about how God had translated them out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or of His dear Son. In other words, they were then, at that point in time, in the kingdom. So someone says, why do you believe that Christ is not going to return for 1,000 years and reign on this earth? I don't believe that because the Bible says the kingdom has been established during the days of the Roman Empire, in the lifetime of some that Jesus taught, and in the lifetime of those addressed in the book of Colossians chapter 1. You see, we have to understand that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. You may remember that chart we began with in the beginning that talked about the church age and then talks about the kingdom over here. And it makes the church and the kingdom two different things.
When we talk about the kingdom being established, we need to understand that the church and the kingdom are differing designations for the same people. They're differing designations for the same thing. For example, how do we know the church and the kingdom are the same? Well, because they have the same head. Colossians 1 and verse 18 said, He gave and beheaded of all things to the church. Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Well, what about the kingdom? It's the kingdom of His Son. That is, He's the ruler in that kingdom. The church and the kingdom have the same subjects. Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Who's in the church? Those that are saved. Who's in the kingdom? Those that have been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of their Son. It's those that are saved that are in the kingdom. Those that are saved that are in the church. It has the same terms of entrance. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 talks about how by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How do we get in the church? By baptism. For the body is the church. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Well, how do you get into the kingdom? Well, unless man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into the kingdom? You're born of water and the Spirit. Well, how do you get into the church? You're baptized. There's one and the same in it. Same terms of entrance. The same law regulates the church that regulates the kingdom. Romans 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Rome and said in verse 15, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome also. What was he preaching? He's preaching the gospel. But you know, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, when Jesus went throughout the area preaching, this is before the Sermon on the Mount, or this is the preface to the Sermon on the Mount, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. It's the same law, the same memorial. To the brethren at Corinth, the Apostle Paul, we'll not read it, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Brother Wade read it for us before the Lord's Supper, how they were to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord. But Luke chapter 22 and verses 29 to verse 30, the Lord associated that memorial with the kingdom. In fact, he said in Luke 22, verse 29, and in verse 30, Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 29, he said, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on my thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They would eat it in the kingdom. In fact, the Lord said they would not eat it again until they ate it anew with Him in His Father's kingdom. The passage I had Clay read before the lesson, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord said, I say unto you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys that are representing the authority that was committed to the apostles, here to Peter, and later repeated to the others, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But here's the question, did he build one thing and give them the keys to something else? The answer is no. What I learned from Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 is the church and the kingdom are one and the same. They're one and the same. So why do we believe that God is not, or that the Christ is not going to return to reign 1,000 years on earth? I don't believe that because the kingdom has been established, because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Third, somebody said, why don't we believe that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on earth? Well, because Christ is on David's throne now. In heaven. See, the concept of premillennialism would say that Jesus is not sitting on David's throne yet. That's yet in the future. But the Bible says Christ is on David's throne. First of all, in Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14, I learned that he was going to receive his kingdom when he ascended unto heaven. Look at Daniel chapter 7. This prophecy about Christ. See, premillennialism not only confuses what the kingdom is, they say Christ is going to receive the kingdom when he returns. The Bible said he'd receive his kingdom when he ascended. Look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and they brought him near before him. This is the picture of his ascension into heaven. Then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What do I learn? I learned that Christ was going to receive a kingdom when he came to the Ancient of Days, when he ascended unto heaven. Not only do I learn that in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I learned from Zechariah chapter 6 and 12 and 13 that he was going to be a king and a priest on his throne. You have your Bibles? Turn to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 to verse 13. Behold, the man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah 6, prophesying about Christ, said he's going to be a king and priest on his throne. But the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, that he couldn't be a priest if he were on earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. Look at Hebrews the 8th chapter and in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 said, for if he were on earth, listen, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Zechariah 6 tells us he's going to be a priest on his throne. Hebrews chapter 8 says he can't be a priest on earth. Well, what's the conclusion of that? Is that his throne is not on earth. His throne is in heaven. And Psalms chapter 89. Psalms chapter 89. In verses 35 through verse 37. Psalms, the 89th chapter, verses 35 through verse 37, says, once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. What did the Lord say about his throne? He said, it's going to be a throne before me. And he compared it there to the moon. It is on his throne now. We know that he's on David's throne and that throne is in heaven. But he's on his throne now. What does Zechariah 6, 12 to 13 tell us? He's king and he's priest on his throne. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and verse 15 tells me he's priest now. Is Christ priest now? Well, if he is, then he's on his throne now. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and verse 15, talks about how we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest now. And then in Acts chapter 2, go to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 30. And I want you to notice that the entire point, one of the points of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus is right now, not in the future, not in some future time is he going to sit on the David's throne. He's on David's throne right now. Look at verse 30 beginning. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor do his flesh see corruption. I just want you to stop right there for just a minute and notice that when it talks about him sitting on David's throne, he said, foreseeing this, he spoke about the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection and the death were not afterthoughts. They were not blimps that God had not anticipated. When God talked about Christ sitting on David's throne, he was speaking about the resurrection. That's what Peter said. But now notice again, verse 30, listen. I want you to notice again, verse 30. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up. How? To sit on that throne, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What promise? the promise that of his seed one would be raised up to sit on his throne. He said that's what God swore. He was going to raise up one to sit on his throne. He raised up Jesus. He kept the promise that had been made by the Holy Spirit. And he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens himself, because that's where the throne is. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's Christ mean? It's anointed. He's king. Why? Because he's on his throne. He's ruling right now. You see, the entire point of Acts chapter 2, 30 to 36, is God made a promise to David that of his seed, one was going to rise to sit on the throne. And Acts 2 said, he kept that promise. It's been fulfilled. It's not yet in the future. So someone says, why don't you believe that Christ will reign 1,000 years on earth in Jerusalem? The answer is, it's not in the Bible. Because the kingdom has been established. Christ is on David's throne in heaven. And because the second coming ends Christ's reign, it doesn't begin Christ's reign. The Bible tells us, relative to the second coming of Christ, that when he comes, that ends his reign. See, the premillennial concept, and I'm not questioning whether people sincerely believe that, but I'm saying when they hold that idea, they say that when Christ returns, his reign begins. The Bible says, when he comes, then cometh the end. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What is he talking about? At his coming, what, then comes the end. Then the kingdom's given back to the Father. It's not the beginning of his reign. It's the end of his reign. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and verse 10 talks about the return of Christ. There were some that were questioning whether or not he was going to return. They were scoffing at that idea. And the Apostle Peter wrote to them to say, time doesn't mean anything to God. He's always kept his promises, and he's going to keep this one. But listen to what he said in verse 9 and verse 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What's he doing? When the Lord returns, there's not going to be an earth left to reign on. When the Lord returns, the Bible said it's all going to be burned up. That takes place on the day of the Lord. When he comes, that ends his reign. We don't know when that's going to be. The Bible tells us that it's going to come as a thief in the night. We don't know when Christ is coming, but I do know that when he comes, it's going to be the end of his reign, not the beginning. Someone says, well, what about the promises that God made to the Jews that they were going to return to Palestine? What about the promises that God made that the Jews were going to return to Palestine? Well, the question is, does the Bible promise that? The land promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 13, 15 again in 17. God had promised Abraham that his seed was going to occupy the land. And he gave the borders that they were going to occupy. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 said, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile. That's the Wadi of Egypt. But from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But he said, I'm going to give this land to you. Premillennialism says, well, that promise is yet to be fulfilled. That promise has to be fulfilled. But The Bible tells us it has been fulfilled.
So some would say, well, now we still have that promise that's yet to be fulfilled. But look at Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43.
So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In other words, what Joshua is saying in Joshua chapter 21 is those promises that were made about occupying the land, that's been fulfilled. We're occupying that land right now. He repeats the same thing in Joshua chapter 23 in verses 14 through verse 16. You can go to 1 Kings 4:21, 2 Chronicles 9:26, and read about the land that was occupied, and the borders are the same as what God had promised that he was going to give to the people of Israel. The point is that is not a promise that is yet in the future. It is a promise that has been fulfilled. 1 Kings 4:21, this is the reign of Solomon. He said, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms. Listen, from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. You go back and you compare that to what God said he's going to give to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 15:18, and you see that that land which was promised was occupied. That was fulfilled. They gave them that land. And there's no promise that is given that they are going to return to that land, or that they are going to, or that the land is theirs by right. We need to understand. Time doesn't give us. I don't have enough time to develop this fully this morning. But the promise on the keeping of that land was conditioned upon their obedience. When they disobeyed, God removed them from the land in keeping with the covenant that he had made. And there is no promise anywhere in the Bible that the Jews will return or that the land of theirs. That's not part of the second coming of Christ. When he returns, it's the end of his kingdom. Somebody says, why don't you believe in Christ is going to return to earth and reign for 1,000 years? Not in the Bible. Because the kingdom has been established. And if the kingdom is established, then premillennialism is wrong. Because Christ is on David's throne in heaven. If he's on his throne now, then premillennialism is wrong. Because the second coming ends Christ's reign, it doesn't begin it. And because Revelation chapter 20 doesn't teach it. Revelation chapter 20, and in verse 4 says this, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think Ray Summers is right when he wrote in his commentary in the book of Revelation that if Revelation 20 wasn't in the Bible, nobody would have ever dreamed of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And yet on what he says is the precarious basis of highly symbolic verses, people have constructed this entire chart, this entire concept that we defined earlier. But the question is, does Revelation chapter 20 really say anything at all about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? We need to understand that Revelation chapter 20 is figurative language. Revelation 1 and verse 1 says in the very outset of the King James and New King James Bibles, and I think the American Standard as well, that he sent and he signified it by his angel to the servant John. And that's a good rendering of that. He signified it. That word there means to make known in signs and symbols. And really what John is telling in the very outset of the book of Revelation is this is a book full of figurative language. Now I want you to notice some things in Revelation chapter 20. If we were to look at Revelation chapter 20, if you got your Bibles open beginning at verse 1, this is what we see in Revelation chapter 20. We see a bottomless pit. We see a great chain. We see a dragon in verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. This is the devil and Satan. We have a serpent. And we could go on and on. We have beheaded people in verse 4 sitting on thrones.
Now my point is this. When we look in Revelation chapter 20, are these things literal? Are we talking about a literal dragon tied up with a literal chain that's dealing with a literal key? And the answer that almost anybody would give to that is no. We're not talking about a literal dragon. If we are, how could he be a dragon and a serpent at the same time? If this is literal. The point is this, is it's obvious as you read Revelation chapter 20 that what we're dealing with here is figurative language, a passage that's highly figurative in nature. And most people will make part of Revelation chapter 20 figurative. So when we get to the 1,000 years, then it's figurative. We're not talking about a literal 1,000 years. It's a symbol, as numbers are throughout the book of Revelation, for a full, complete, yet indefinite period of time. But I also want you to notice this in the book of Revelation. What are some things not found in Revelation chapter 20? Remember, here's highly symbolic verses. And I'm not going to take the time to explain all of Revelation 20 to you this morning. We don't have that amount of time. But remember, here's the key passage of premillennialism. I want you to look at what is not found in Revelation chapter 20. Remember, this is a passage that is supposed to teach that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And yet, where is the second coming in Revelation chapter 20? This is the passage that supposedly teaches. Where is the bodily resurrection in Revelation chapter 20? Where does Revelation chapter 20 talk about a reign on earth? Where is Jews returning to Palestine in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through verse 4? Remember, this is the only passage that talks about 1,000 years in the Bible. This is the one that they go to talk about that. But where are the Jews returning to Palestine in Revelation chapter 20? Where is Christ on earth in Revelation chapter 20? Can you find Christ on earth in Revelation chapter 20? Where's Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 20? Remember, he's going to return, he's going to reign on in Jerusalem for that. But where's Jerusalem found in Revelation chapter 20? Where's the literal throne of David found in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation? And my question is, if none of these things are found in Revelation chapter 20, then how does Revelation chapter 20 teach the concept of premillennialism when the very things that are the foundation of that doctrine aren't even found in this chapter? By the way, and I'll just mention this in passing, when we come to Revelation chapter 20 and we're concentrated on the 1,000 years, we're really missing the emphasis. This is a victory passage. In fact, if you go back to chapter 19 and the chapters that had preceded it, the beast had been defeated. Those that had elevated themselves against the Lord and against His cause, the enemies had been defeated and one was left, and that was Satan. And Revelation chapter 20 shows the victory over him. And he's chained for 1,000 years. And showing that his, for whatever that is, a symbol for a complete period of time, his work was curtailed during that period of time in which he was not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. At the end of that time, he'll be released. But when we look to the 1,000 years and we put the emphasis there, then we're missing the point of Revelation chapter 20. Furthermore, when it talks about those that are sitting on the throne with him, it's not us that's being talked about in Revelation chapter 20. Listen, it's they who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. By the way, do you know what's not on the throne is not bodies, it's souls that are on the thrones in verse 4. See, they want a literal throne literally in Jerusalem, but in Revelation chapter 4, it's souls that are sitting on the throne. It's the souls of those Revelation chapter 6. This is talking about the victory of those that had been persecuted by the Roman government, who when the beast and Satan were defeated, they're pictured as being victorious. I believe that's the first resurrection that's talked about later on in this same passage. But my point is simply this, without getting into all the details of Revelation chapter 20, when all of this is missing, then how can Revelation chapter 20 be the basis of this concept? Why do we teach? Why do I not believe? Maybe I should say I don't believe. I speak for myself. I guess the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not in the Bible. Because the kingdom has been established, because Christ is on David's throne in heaven, because the second coming ends Christ's reign, because Revelation 20 doesn't teach it, and because there are serious consequences to it. What are some of the consequences of holding that idea? Well, let me say, first of all, Christ is not priest now. We've already talked to that. But if he's priest on his throne,
and he doesn't have a throne yet, then he's not priest yet. I don't have a high priest I can turn to. I don't have a mediator to turn to in the time of trouble, yet the Hebrew writer argued. That's a consequence of that doctrine. I'm not saying they all accept that consequence. I'm telling you, a lot of Zechariah chapter 6, that's a consequence. It means I can't observe the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, Jesus said they would not take it until they took it anew in the Father's kingdom. But if there's not a kingdom, then why don't we take the Lord's Supper? You know, most people in the religious world that believe in premillennialism observe the Lord's Supper in some way. But the question I have for them is why? Because the Lord said don't take it again until the kingdom. Therefore, if the kingdom hasn't come, why are we? Then the Lord's Supper shouldn't be observed. Furthermore, we can't be born again. You ever talk to your religious friends, talk about being a born again Christian? Of course, they may not understand completely what that means. But you know, the Bible said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Being born again puts us in the kingdom. But if there's no kingdom, then we can't be born again. What's the purpose of being born again if it's designed to put us in the kingdom? We're all in darkness. He's translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, if the kingdom is where light is and there's no kingdom, then you know what? We're all in darkness. Colossians 1 and verse 13. There are none being converted now because those that are converted are part of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 talks about unless one is converted and becomes a little children, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. See, there are serious consequences to that idea of premillennialism. And we've just really listed a few. And we could go in more detail about the doctrine itself and many highly figurative passages. But as we try to keep just very simply, why it is that that's an idea that's not found in the Bible. And while we don't believe in a rapture and then a 1,000-year reign of Christ, very simply, it's just not found in the Bible. You can't find a passage anywhere that teaches the concept. Secondly, the kingdom has been established in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days in which Jesus and some Jesus was talking to were still living, in the days that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians. The kingdom and the church, one and the same. Christ is on David's throne in heaven. He's on that throne right now. Peter argued that in Acts chapter 2. He's ruling from his kingdom over his kingdom right now. The second coming ends Christ's reign. It doesn't begin it. When he comes again, then comes the end. The earth will be burned up. The Bible says nothing about Jews returning to Palestine. That promise of giving them that land has been fulfilled. The one passage that talks about the 1,000-year reign that is the basis for this concept, Revelation chapter 20, doesn't teach it, and because there are serious consequences attached to it. And for those reasons, I do not believe that Christ will return to this earth and reign for 1,000 years. But I do believe that Christ will return. But in his returns, it's not going to be to establish an earthly kingdom, but he will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. By the way, we could have talked about the fact the Bible talks about Christ coming, and the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ. But you realize in premillennialism, you have to have a third and a fourth coming of Christ. The Bible said when he comes a second time, the second coming. It'd be apart from sin to save those that eagerly wait for him. Are you ready for that time? When he comes again, are you among those that have served him faithfully so that heaven will be yours? I hope that you are. But if you're not a Christian, would you become one this morning? Do you believe on the Lord? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, you become a child of God. And if you serve God faithfully to the very end, you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed but has wandered away from the Lord that needs to come back. No matter what your need is, please respond to obedience this very morning. Right now, together we stand.